Our passage this evening is from the book of Revelation in chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. We saw back in chapter 13 the dragon summoning up, if you will, the beast, speaking of the Antichrist, and the other beast, the false prophet. And so we saw that team, that unholy trinity, coming to the fore in the attention of the book of Revelation. Chapter 14 will be something of a balance to that. And so we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12, but I would like to begin with verse 1 of chapter 14. And of course, I always encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read. Revelation 14, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. As I said, chapter 14 gives us a perspective, an encouraging perspective, a response, if you will, a contrast to chapter 13. Chapter 13 described the rise of the beast. That's the title given to the Antichrist. And chapter 14 shows us the final victory of the Lamb and the 144,000. So quite a contrast. We saw the beast and his followers, the false prophet, and those who took the name and mark of the beast, those who worshiped the beast. That's chapter 13. And they seem to prevail. They do prevail. It's given to them to make war and to conquer against God's people. And when we come into the next chapter, and we race ahead to the second coming of Christ, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, victorious in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000, those witnesses chosen at the beginning, they are now welcoming him as he prepares to establish his kingdom. But they welcome him on his return to Jerusalem. What a contrast between these groups. Here we see the 144,000 victorious in spite and in contrast to all that the beast attempted to do. and did do on the earth. So in this section that we're considering today, verses 6 through 12, we'll see three angelic messengers, three angelic announcements that are during the tribulation period. We'll notice that it's not really a chronological flow. Again, I think partly we're to see a contrast to give us perspective on the tribulation, especially as we've seen it introduced in chapter 13. Well, the first angel, we're told, he's called another angel. I don't know if that's thinking about the following two or just another one of John's angelic angels. But he's seen flying in the sky. And he's preaching the gospel to the whole world, as it says, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He said, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He's preaching the gospel. That's unusual. If we think through in the scriptures, it's men that preach the gospel to men. Those who are descendants of Adam, those who have themselves fallen and redeemed, are preaching to the lost of how they came to faith. But here we see an angel preaching. Now, at times we did see angels bringing messages related to the gospel. One of the first things that comes to mind is the Bethlehem angel speaking to the shepherds, telling them, good news, a Savior is born to you. Go see him. And that's an announcement. It related to the gospel. But here we see an angel evangelizing the gospel, evangelizing the evangel. He had a gospel, an eternal gospel. You could translate the Greek having an eternal gospel to gospelize, having an eternal evangel. The word evangel comes from the word euangelion, which means good news. So he was proclaiming the good news, the eternal good news. With that, I understand he's talking about the gospel of salvation. And so this is the first time in history where an angel is preaching the gospel and he's coming from heaven. Tim LaHaye makes the comment, this seems to be God's last offer to humankind, to flee the wrath to come before they accept the Antichrist. So chapter 13 set the stage. You need to take the mark of the beast. If you don't worship the beast, you will perish. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you will not be allowed to sell or to buy. So that's telling the coming oppression and control is really about to happen. That's the picture of chapter 13. Again, that's the fruit of chapter 12, where Satan has come to earth in a fury. So here we're seeing an angelic proclamation of the gospel, sort of a last chance before they take the mark, before they give themselves over to the worship of the beast, a proclamation of the gospel. Again, it's an everlasting gospel. It's not just some, good news, relief is coming or whatever it may be. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And it's given to all the unbelievers on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This angel preaching the gospel, saying with a loud voice, verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. So that's the message. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now, that doesn't exactly lay out the essentials of the gospel as we would like to see it. The typical way we might see the gospel expressed and well-defined is by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. as he reminded the Corinthians the gospel message Paul preached to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, Paul writes, I delivered to you of first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. You see, there it is. He died for sin, buried, rose again. There's the essence of the gospel, that we must believe in Christ dying for our sin and look to him for salvation. The message of the angel is to fear God because he's the creator. And it mentioned he's the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and springs. If you think about it, all of those areas have already come under God's judgment. The heavens have seen darkness. The earth has shaken. The waters, the sea and the springs have seen judgments. And so the earth dwellers have reminded God has made all of this. Now again, there is no mention of the cross or sin, but I think we can there to understand that's an assumption, that they can assume that. They have been hearing that. The witnesses, the two witnesses that preached in Jerusalem for 3.5 years from the beginning of the tribulation, they preached the gospel. The 144,000 have spread throughout the world preaching the gospel. Many, many, many have come to faith. As well as that, there may be the printed materials that are scattered around the world, Bibles, tracts, gospel literature, the remembrances, because this is not terribly long, a few years, from the time of the rapture. Many of these will know those who were raptured, and increasingly it will be understood because of their faith in Christ. So building on all of that, the angel is calling for a response. Fear God, they're being told. Worship him who made heaven and earth. The real issue is apparently not information. Remember, they even spoke of we're under the wrath of the Lamb. They said it back in speaking of the sixth seal. They recognized the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the issue is not information, but response, and that's where they're told they need to fear God. We know in the Scriptures the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, that's that heart attitude. Before I can live and walk wisely, the first and most central thing, the foundation to true wisdom, is submitting to God, recognizing it's his wisdom, not my ideas. He is perfect. He is all wise. He is the one who created this world and the order of it. And the wisest thing I can do, or the beginning of wisdom, is to submit to him, to fear him. Again, that's not to be afraid of him as much as it, but to bow before him, recognizing his sovereign authority. And so wisdom is when I bow to him and say, you show me the way, you know it. And so that's the beginning of wisdom, a heart that sees God, sees who he is, and submits to him. And that's the issue here with these. They've heard the gospel, apparently. They can speak of the wrath of the Lamb. The gospel testimony has been going and going. But now this angel flies through the heavens and apparently, audibly for all the earth to hear, calling for people to worship the Creator God. Not the beast. Not the dragon. So the decision is becoming clear. Whom will you honor? Whom will you follow? And that's about to become sealed with the taking of the mark. And so the angel says, fear God. For all they've been through, when this messenger is flying through the heavens, you know, the witnesses had incredible power. The 144,000 were kept safe by God. God is doing a marvelous thing of his grace. And they're called to worship God as creator. You see, that's a fundamental issue. It's a foolish thing to worship the creature instead of the creator. And when Paul went back, remember, in chapter 1 to speak of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Well, by verse 18, Paul says, what's the issue that needs the gospel? Romans 1, 18 to 23, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, that's what was happening, will be happening in the tribulation period. God's message will be suppressed in the hearts because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. See, that was true in Paul's day as he wrote the book of Romans. And it will be true in the days of the tribulation, when they will be called upon to worship the dragon and to worship the image of the beast, the Antichrist, and the Antichrist himself. They'll be worshiping Satan and a man and an image instead of worshiping the Creator. So the sin described in Romans 1 will be clearly seen as the sin of Revelation, of the tribulation. And that's why the angel says, fear God. Worship the Creator who made all things. Receive and believe the gospel that you've been hearing. See, to recognize God as Creator, recognizes since he made it, he owns it, he is sovereign over it. And if he is sovereign over it, if he is the ruler of all creation, then I am accountable to him. I have to answer to him. I owe him my allegiance. But disbelief, worship of the beast and the dragon, is rebellion against the Creator. So there's the challenge. Will you worship God and say no to Satan and his beast? Or will you say no to God and worship Satan and his beast? And so the gospel message really is to submit to the sovereign Creator and come to him by way of the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. So that's what that angel will do. What a last chance, what a final display of grace. In the midst, the church is already gone, and God sent more witnesses. And now God even sends an angel through the heavens, warning, urging to fear the Lord and worship him. Well, a second angel then follows in verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So this angel comes with a different message. This angel is announcing judgment. The previous was announcing good news, grace, a call to worship God. Now comes an announcement of judgment. Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now, chronologically, that's going to come later. But and it's spoken of here in the past tense. You might call this a proleptic or prophetic past tense. In other words, it's prophetic in that It's called, it's so sure, it's announced as already accomplished. And so this angel is announcing Babylon is fallen. Don't put your hope in Babylon. Babylon is fallen. Why? Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The fury of God's destructive judgment, yet to be described on Babylon, is explained. Babylon is going to be a center of influence in the end times. And it'll be a moral and spiritual center of influence and a center of moral and spiritual rebellion. It will also be an economic center, but the most important for the perspective here is a moral and spiritual center of rebellion. In fact, Babylon is another way of saying Babel. And really, Babel, that tower built there in this area, was a symbol of rebellion. Man exalting himself. God said, go, fill the earth. And they said, no, we're going to gather for man's glory and build a tower up to the heavens. And so that has been a continuing symbol of and place of rebellion against God and the exaltation of man. And so God announces, because Babylon will be judged, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her influence is compared to wine in that it's intoxicating. It had an intoxicating and deluding influence among the nations, and it led to wickedness. And often intoxication is followed by moral catastrophe as well. It's also called the wine of wrath, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, with her, the influence of Babylon will so intoxicate and mislead the nations, it will lead them right into wrath. And so when it seems like what she is doing is giving the nations what they want, giving them over to indulgences of all sorts, in fact, it'll be giving them the wine of wrath, the wine that will bring God's devastating judgment. So the nations will follow Babylon. And as a result of that, just as Babylon has fallen and come under God's wrath, so will the nations. But Babylon is given a special display of God's wrath because it's had such a central influence of wickedness. So this is a warning to those who dwell on the earth. They've been told to fear God. And they're warned. If they don't fear God, then they will come under this wrath. Will you follow the Lamb, whose capital is Mount Zion? Will you fear God? Or will you fear the beast and worship him? And will your heart be drawn to Babylon and intoxicated with the pleasures of wickedness that will ultimately lead to catastrophic judgment? Well, that's certainly a warning to the future generation in the tribulation period. But it also speaks to the current generation. You see, in every generation, God's people, the faithful followers of Christ, have faced opposition, oppression, and persecution. In our day, some parts of the world have greater fierceness of oppression and persecution than others. In our country, in the United States, we see a growing animosity, hostility. We've talked about the cancel culture at times, and we're seeing Christians being deplatformed, efforts to silence their voices, to force cooperation with the big plan, but a growing opposition to followers of Christ. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, the world hated me. If you follow me, it will hate you. But here's the comfort. Though wickedness will arise and prevail, though oppression and persecution will come, the ultimate victory is the Lord's. He will judge. He will make things right. And see, that's why the theme of prophecy all through this book of Revelation and in so much of Scripture, the theme of prophecy is not just to satisfy curiosity about the future. It has many purposes. It shows us that the God we worship knows and governs not just the present, but the future. He knows it because he governs it. And because he governs it, he can assure us he will prevail. He will win. The victory will be his. And so as we see these announcements about those coming end times, we know the heart of God. He will make things right. We may face injustice in these times, but justice will prevail because God will prevail. And we're to take comfort in that. Well, we see a third angel come up in verses 9 through, really 11, but my third point, 9 to 12. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Again, we see that chapter 14 follows chapter 13. It gives us hope following hard things. In the previous chapter, we saw the commands and what would happen about the beast and his mark and his name. In verses 15 to 17 of chapter 13, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Speaking of the false prophet was given power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Worship the beast or die. Verse 16, he causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who is the mark or the name of the beast or that number of his name. So that's what was announced. You either worship the beast and you show that loyalty by taking his name number on your forehead or on your hand, or you will perish and you'll be excluded. And if you aren't executed for failure to worship, you will also find that the marketplace is closed to you. No employment, no purchasing, no selling. Cancel culture with a capital C. But God, who is the creator of all, announces his judgment on those who do take the mark. So the Satan is saying, if you don't take the mark, here's what I will do to you. Now God announces, if you do take the mark, here's what I will do to you. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So as the wine of God's wrath was mentioned before regarding those who followed Babylon's influence, now we see poured on all who follow the beast. So worshiping, taking the mark, it all says the same thing. As in the first century, you showed your worship by burning incense to the Caesar. Here you go, probably offer some kind of a worship before this, an image, and you're marked. You've shown your honor and submission to the beast. Those who do, we're told, will come under the wrath of God. They will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. That word full strength literally has the idea of unmixed. In this time period in the first century, when they drank wine, they would take wine and they would dilute it 1 to 3 or 1 to 6 even. Often they would mix in spices, and often it would be warmed. But so that had very little alcohol, if any, left in it, especially after being warmed. That's quite a contrast to the undiluted. That one would have the intoxicating influence. And here the picture is God's wrath will be undiluted, full strength, the wrath of God that is coming. And it tells us what that will look like. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Fire and brimstone are a picture of God's wrath poured out. And we see that, for example, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord described that in Luke 17:29. On the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. And so this is the picture of just fierce and overwhelming and destructive judgment. You know, when we think of wickedness, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we think of God's wrath, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is describing in the future days those who are involved in the worship of the beast, those who follow him, will be followers of wickedness and will come under God's terrible wrath, his just wrath. So what a warning to believers. There's no room for compromise. There's no room. You follow the beast. If out of fear for somehow you think you should follow the beast because you'll be safer, oh no, no, no. That's not safety. Temporary, short-term relief, maybe. Long-term, catastrophic. And so the description of this judgment is a reminder to believers, that's not an option. It also is a word to the unbelievers. Listen to the angel. Listen to the witnesses. Listen to the 144,000. Listen to the believers. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear God. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear the beast. Don't fear his threats. There is a greater sovereign than the Antichrist. And you will answer to him. The beast may kill the body, but that's temporal suffering. That's temporary suffering. And it's nothing compared to what God will do to those who stand with the beast and to the beast himself. Now again, every generation, this is a great warning to that future and final generation before the kingdom. But every generation that comes under the pressures, you know, will we comply with wickedness? Will we go along with the crowd? Will we compromise in our walk with the Lord to avoid pressure and persecution? And here we're reminded, God will hold accountable. God will care for his own. Stories told of John Chrysostom. He was brought before, and I'm reading from some notes from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. He was brought before the Roman emperor, who threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom said, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." "But I will slay you," replied the emperor. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures," the emperor said. "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." The emperor replied, "But I will drag you away from man, and you'll have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from which you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." And so Dr. Johnson says, "So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Chrysostom is an example of a believer who had the eternal perspective. Yes, you can threaten this body, but it's temporal. It's temporary. It's nothing compared to eternity. You take my treasure, but that's not my real treasure. You can take my life, but that's not my real life. And in every generation, we need to have that heart attitude that says, what I might lose for following Christ is insignificant compared to what I have in Christ and the gains I will have in following him. Verse 11 goes further to describe their judgment. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name," making it very clear. You thought you were gaining relief by following the beast? Not at all. "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They will have no rest day or night." If you think about it, the worst of the beast's persecution is in the last 3.5 years. So we're talking about a period of time, horrible as it will be, but it's limited. 3.5 years. Better to have 3.5 years of oppression, persecution, hunger, and maybe even martyrdom, and have Christ, than to follow the beast for some momentary relief and have an eternal torment that will not cease. And so this makes it clear that the wrath of God is not only severe, fire and brimstone. It's eternal. The wrath of God is eternal. This speaks of the biblical reality of hell. Hell is real. It's a place of torment. It's a place of eternal torment. Torment, suffering, judgment without end. Some try to deny that. Those who deny the Bible will say this is error. Some who claim to believe the Bible will try to find the loopholes and try to explain away. Some would say it's out of character with Christ himself, but if you were to look up the word hell in the New Testament, you would find that in virtually every occurrence, it's in the mouth of Jesus. Hell is real. Here's what our Lord said in Mark 9:43. Remember, he was warning about don't give in to sin. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." So he was talking about decisions. Will I give in to the flesh? Will I give in to sin? Will I give in to rebellion? Or will I follow the Lord? And he's saying, better to go through the hardships of life following the Lord than an eternity of unceasing punishment. Again, some question, well, is it really eternal? Some want to say, well, it's bad for a long time, but then it'll quit after a while. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it speaks to that. Verse 1 says, puts it in the context of the end times. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince of who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble," speaking of the tribulation period, "such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, speaking of Israel, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so you see, the Bible compares the everlastingness of heaven to the everlastingness of hell. And so some want to say, well, heaven's eternal, hell isn't. That doesn't fit with the scriptures. And so it's a very sobering reality that God is just. And he will judge severely, eternally. Then verse 12 speaks to the believer. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So again, the closing thought to the believers is persevere. Persevere. You have the perspective. We've shown us the saints, the 144,000 who will welcome the Savior when he comes back. Not all the believers, many of the believers will perish during the tribulation period. Not all will survive. Those who do will joyfully welcome the Savior when he returns. Those who do not survive will join him in his return. But the point is recognizing God's hand on eternity, God's hand on the future, helps us to persevere in the afflictions of this world. Prophecy, again, many people look at prophecy and say that's not really important to life. Prophecy has many values, but one thing it does is it encourages us that ultimate victory belongs to Christ. You see, if we're just looking at life in this plane, life in our day, we can see why the wicked prevail. The wicked grow in influence and number. More and more our culture is following them than following Christ's standards. Ultimately, though, biblical prophecy shows us the victory is the Lord's. He will reign. Biblical prophecy warns us that times are going to get worse before Christ returns. This world will always be a place of opposition, sometimes not as intense, and some of that's depending which locality in which we find ourselves. But it will, at the end, get more and more intense until Christ returns. But prophecy reminds us, it's not that this world, if we work hard, if we vote right, if we live right, whatever it might be, that somehow we're going to make ultimately the world a nicer place. Now the world, this is the place that rejected Christ. And that will continue until the return of Christ. I'm constantly reminded when we think about prophecy, many who again say, oh, why study prophecy? Love quoting the Lord's Prayer. But what did our Lord teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we pray that God will bring his kingdom to earth. Then it'll be like heaven on earth. God's will be done across the world. That's not now. And it's something we're supposed to long for and pray for. And I think the very fact that we pray for it helps set our affections on the coming kingdom and our hopes on the kingdom. Not on any man or political party or political system. Our hope is in the Lord. And our ultimate hope for righteousness on earth is when the Prince of Peace returns. Knowing Christ will be victorious and that God's glory will reign on earth helps us to stay faithful in the midst of trials and sufferings of life. When we know the outcome, That gives us the strength to keep pressing on. Did you see how this section opened with an eternal gospel, then closed with eternal judgment? The issue is eternity. Sometimes we can't get our mind past today, maybe past the next paycheck. But we need a longer perspective. I know some, when you start getting to a certain age, people start talking more and more about retirement. I remember a prominent leader in British society was met by a young man who was just getting started. And he said, "Sir, I want to tell you about my ambitions." And he said, "Well, what are they?" "Well, I want to finish at this good school and get a good degree behind me." He said, "Oh, good. And then what?" "Well, then I hope to get in with a good firm and establish a good career." "Well, good. Then what?" He said, "Well, then I hope to rise to the top of that field." And then he said, "And then what?" "Well, perhaps from then I can go to a place of leadership in the government." "Uh-huh. And then what?" He said, "Well, then I suppose I'll retire." "And then what?" And he said, "What do you mean, then what? After that, I die." "And then what?" You see, this Christian gentleman is trying to help this young man realize we need to think about the big picture. And the big picture isn't finishing school, isn't getting the right job, and on the other little checklists we might have. We need the big picture, and prophecy reminds us of that. There was a Hebrew professor in Britain. His name was John Duncan, but he was such a master of Hebrew, they called him Rabbi Duncan. And the story is told that towards the end of the spring year, or the fall semester, he rose before his class and said, "Gentlemen," as he spoke to his students, "many will be wishing you a happy new year. Your old tutor wishes you a happy eternity." God's word, God's prophetic word, gives us perspective. In chapter 14, we've already seen, just in the section in verses 6 to 12, the eternal gospel. And the eternal judgment in that same brief portion of Scripture. Eternity. Are you ready for eternity? Have you believed in the eternal gospel and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because just as Jesus is true and His gospel is true, so true is God's justice, and that's what the gospel is all about. Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice, so we do not have to. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He is offering you an eternal gospel. He's calling you to trust in Him as Savior and follow Him. But the warning is there. If you will not, God is just. And you will answer Him. How I urge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have, keep our eyes on Him. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word, for this perspective. Father, keep us in these challenging days. Lord, keep our eyes on you. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.